Dude. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. We are privileged to open it today, and we ask your blessing upon it. We pray that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, may it also be conveyed to our hearts by him as well, so that there is that impact that is made, there is a change that is brought forth that you desire, whether it be unto salvation or whether it be unto a closer walk with thee. We just pray that thy word would be the means by which you accomplish your purposes for your praise and glory. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the Gospel of John, the sixth chapter, as we have been studying in the Gospel of John Sunday mornings. And we are continuing on, going essentially verse by verse and chapter by chapter with some small overlap, if you will, along the way. But when we talk about the way of salvation, it is so very plain and yet so many times seems to be so hardly understood by people who many times bring to it preconceived notions or religious practices that are part of family tradition. I find it rather interesting in talking to people when you talk about the gospel message that people sometimes fall back on something, and it's a question of whether or not we can let go of what has been known but is incorrect and be able to then seize upon that which is true and trustworthy because it comes from God's Word. The test of all things is not ourselves. The test of all things ultimately is what God has spoken. And that is a very important principle that we want to follow. It will bring us to salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will lead us out of those things that are the teachings just of men and are contradictory. They are contrary to what the Bible very plainly teaches, in particular about salvation, but in many other subjects as well. But along the way, though, to be open and to be receptive to that which God has revealed. When I come to John, the sixth chapter, the Lord Jesus has been talking about the importance of putting all of our faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. And He has used an analogy which was misunderstood when He spoke about partaking of His flesh and partaking of His blood. And as we explored that last Sunday morning, and I believe it's important if you'll allow me just to reiterate that once more, both of those things are clearly forbidden according to the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, then, that cannot be the case. Jesus does not contradict the Old Testament scriptures whatsoever. Quite the contrary, He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so then that analogy is kind of lost along the way, but unfortunately, it has lent credibility to an idea that is practiced in Roman Catholicism, that in the partaking of communion, there is the partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ unto salvation. That is something that is absolutely not taught in the Bible, never has, never would be, because it would be inconsistent with the simplicity of the gospel of putting faith and trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary and believing in the efficacy of His sacrifice on the cross, not something that we partake of, not something that we do, that it essentially would be considered a work. And when we understand the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And if you understand then that principle, then you also ought to appreciate that there is nothing that we are told to do or nothing that we can do that will do anything to bring us in the right relationship with God, will bring us to the place of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life other than our trust in the personal Savior, our trust in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Having said that, and then going on here in John, the sixth chapter, in those things, in that bread that was then that was offered to them, the true bread, the living bread. Verse 58 says, this is that, Jesus speaking says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And that partaking then was the idea of putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, As we proceed further on in John, the sixth chapter, it's one of the longer, if not the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. There is yet further controversy in the part of those who already struggled with what he was saying and did not understand the importance of faith. And so as I pick up at verse 60, if you will, then it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?'" Now, when you read those words, in effect, you want to understand. It was hard for them to understand. Yet, it's kind of curious because you don't read where they said, "Lord, can you explain it further to us? Can you tell us, you know, we're not following the gist of what you're talking about here. Can you elaborate on this?" Certainly not in those words, but to that effect. But the thing is, they have reached a point that is very precarious here for them. Because the Lord Jesus has spoken repeatedly about the importance of believing in him. He's used the analogy of partaking of him. And the flesh and in the blood, what we pointed to last Sunday was, that pointed us to the cross. We understand that the scriptures teach us that he took our sins in his own body on the tree, is the way that we read it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, that is the work, that is trusting in his flesh, which bore our sins on the cross. And then that partaking of his blood. And Jesus, in the institution of the Lord's table, tells us very plainly there that do this in remembrance of me. And when you read those words, that's a quotation of the Lord Jesus in that account, that he is talking about not the literal elements themselves, but what they represented. Those things were unclear, however, here. The Lord's table comes somewhat later on, after this time, if we look at it in terms of time alone. But the unbelief that is so very dangerous, the unbelief that is so much an evidence of the blindness, they took offense, and the Lord Jesus, he understood that. And as you read on in verse 61 now, John chapter 6, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said of them, 'Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" We're talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ, something that you will not find in your Bible until you get to Acts chapter 1, where you have the Lord Jesus returning to heaven. But the thing is, the Lord Jesus is speaking about, he came down from heaven, as we've studied earlier here in John chapter 6. That was a struggle for them. They knew him only as part of an earthly family of Mary and Joseph. They knew the brothers and sisters. We looked at all that again, you know, and it's already a matter of record for us. And everything was totally focused on earthly things. And yet Jesus himself, in his deity, he comes from heaven to earth. He comes to be the once-for-all sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. He comes to resolve a problem that we could never resolve for ourselves. He comes to deal with an issue that Old Testament religion, and the very best of it, with all the animal sacrifices and all the other things that went on. The scriptures tell us, as you go in the book of Hebrews, all those things were temporary. All those things were for a limited period of time. But all those things at the same limited period of time were pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It was always about Jesus Christ. It was always about his sacrifice on the cross. It was always about him bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. It was always about his blood that is able to cleanse us from sin. Jesus knew that the disciples were murmuring. And indeed, he says, "If you think this is offensive, what are you going to do when you see me ascend up into heaven? When I go back home from whence I've come? When I finish my work here on earth? What will you think then?" You see, we have the advantage, don't we, of hindsight that is here. We can look back and we can read the record that is for us in Acts chapter 1. We can see there the Lord Jesus returning back into heaven after he's given the great commission to his disciples to carry on the work in his absence. The promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit who would help them to minister that is revealed in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And then we see that which the Lord Jesus promised back in the Gospel of John here in chapters 14 and 16 about he would send the Holy Spirit to them after he had returned back to heaven. We are in the end of all those things that have already transpired, that have already taken place. All the things that are recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures. Everything plainly set forth. And indeed, the question that Jesus, as he poses it here, if you don't think I came down from heaven, what are you going to do when I go back to heaven? What will you think then? All these to underscore the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, of being God, a very God. I find it interesting when there are cults who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormonism denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormonism believes that Jesus Christ was a man who became God, and since he was a man who became God, then the people who follow Mormonism have some kind of hope that they will also be people or ordinary man who will become God as well. Totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. An absolute contradiction altogether. And we could go on with all the different things that are out there. This is why I say we need to always come back to God's Word. We need to always come back and ask the question and find the answer. What does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible teach us? What is plainly revealed in the Scriptures? Because that is our sole authority, not the words of men. You see, the real conflict for these people between what they believed and what he taught goes back to the issue of deity. He would return to heaven as he has promised even here. And when you read those words, there's some things that you want to understand that are plainly being spoken, if you will, between the lines. Jesus, by speaking about returning back to heaven, is asserting the fact, the reality of his deity. He previously in chapter 6 said he came down from heaven. He says he's going back there. There's another factor that is there as well, though. The fact of the Lord Jesus, and again, with the advantage of hindsight that we have today, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. If we have any question about that, then what you need to do is to go back and to read the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there you find the summation. What is the gospel message? It is about Jesus Christ. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time on the Damascus Road," Paul's talking about there. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus Christ arose from the dead the third day. Those things are essentially true. And Jesus is speaking towards those things even here in John the 6th chapter. Because for him to ascend back up into heaven, would it say then that the death that he suffered on the cross of Calvary was not the end? And yet we have the history of it. Again, we have that advantage of hindsight to look back there. But as we look at that, then we also know not only did he actually die, for him to ascend back into heaven, he had to bodily raise from the dead. When you go to the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to his disciples, a challenge that is given to Thomas to touch the wounds and to see. "Be not faithless but believing" is the challenge to Thomas that is back there. Jesus, as he speaks here, there is the reality of all these things. "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Jesus would be returning home from which he was sent here to earth for the purpose of being the once for all sacrifice for sin. Indeed, we go on in John chapter 6. As you read the 63rd verse that is here, Jesus continues to speak and he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. The Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that gives life. And indeed, that cooperation, if you will, of the Trinity, the working of the Holy Spirit of God. The words of Christ reveal the need for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Titus chapter 3, and as you read verse 5 that is there, speaks to that subject. It says very plainly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He saved us. But then it goes on to explain, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not talking about baptism, people. Talking about that which is the cleansing power, the blood of Jesus Christ. Talking about the need for that cleansing to take place so that we can know that we're saved by grace through faith in His finished work. To come to that place where indeed it is, we understand, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Nobody earns their way to heaven. Nobody can. See, the point of the matter is very simply this. You don't have anything good enough to offer to purchase your salvation. Doesn't matter how valuable, doesn't matter how long, doesn't matter how difficult, doesn't even matter how painful it is. You know, people who go through the Via Dolorosa on their knees and tear up the skin on their knees and they're bleeding in the process, and you know, in hopes that somehow God will take pity on them because of their sufferings. God's pity was upon us, folks, when Jesus suffered and died for us on the cross. That was where He considered our need. That's where He took pity upon us. That's where He showed abundant grace and love towards sinners. God the Father sent His Son to die for us on the cross for our sins. Jesus is speaking here about that work of regeneration, that which is the work of producing new life, something that is part of the cooperative work of the Holy Spirit of God, as we read also back there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And the problem with the people here and why they rejected is because they couldn't understand the necessity of His sacrifice, because they already had a sacrificial system of sorts, but it was never, ever to be the ultimate solution for sin whatsoever. What a shame for people to be so moved and so directed in a way where their eyes are so closed to the truth of God's Word. Jesus had predicted it. If you go even to the 12th chapter, in verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said He, signifying what death He should die, that is, the death on the cross. And you'll find the same problem that is here. That is, we find back in chapter 6, the people, verse 34, John 12, answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They were looking right at Him. We've said before, there are none so blind as those who will not see. When we set our will against the will of God. There were those who believed not, as we read back here in verse 64 in the opening phrase. And the tragedy of it is then there is the impact that is made, because it says in verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." I want to focus on that verse for a bit here this morning, because that's something that is a concern in my own heart here today. You see, they had followed Jesus, but they did so, if you will, at a measured spiritual distance. They followed this close, but no further. They followed perhaps more out of curiosity. There had been the feeding of the 5,000 earlier that we've already looked at, and perhaps they were looking for more of those kinds of miracles and blessings to be provided for them. You know, we could question the motivation, but the thing is, what we understand is that there is no settled faith in Jesus Christ. Because if their faith was truly settled in Him, if they were really trusting in Him, if they were really recognizing Him for all that He was, God of very God, the sacrifice once for all for sin, the one who is the remedy for the problem of sin altogether, and the one who indeed exercised the power of God in a marvelous way, who spoke to them the gospel message that they needed to hear, and yet to be able to go completely in the other direction. How does that happen? I've said recently from this pulpit, and I say it again yet today, I'm afraid that there are people, and they're what I might term as easy believers. As long as everything is going smoothly, as everything is, you know, but hey, if all of a sudden you're going to tell me I need to live a life that is holy, oh, whoa, wait a second. I need to be separated from the things of the unbelieving world, where the unbelieving world does not have anywhere near the same claim upon my heart, upon my life, as Jesus Christ, whom I've claimed as my personal Savior, deserves. See, we can be just those who are just, you know, following at a distance. It's comfortable. We get enough of it to make us feel good and kind of ease our consciences before God. But not enough to truly bring forth a transformed life by the power of God. That would be a shining testimony for the difference that Christ makes. Many disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Perhaps His teachings conflicted with what they had known before from their heritage. But here they are revealed as unwilling to come to that place that the Lord Jesus commanded back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, where He told His disciples it was all about forsaking all and following Him. And the following Him sounds attractive, but the forsaking all is like, wait a second. One of the interesting things when you read the New Testament scripture is a principle. And it's a principle that marks the difference between salvation and discipleship. Now, discipleship really isn't possible without first salvation. They're not, I don't mean to disconnect them altogether. But there is this difference, though. Salvation is a free gift. Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, however, costs everything. And you see, it's that matter of being a disciple of Jesus Christ that people balk at, that they struggle with. We're glad for the free gift, but we are hesitant as far as how committed we might be to follow Jesus Christ and to authentically, to accurately represent Him before a world that doesn't know Him at all. Except as they would see Him revealed in those who profess faith in Christ as a personal Savior. To forsake all and follow Him was the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to the place where there is a line that is here. You know, I need to ask the question, and I've weighed this, but I think it's important to ask you here today. And I speak to believers in Christ. Is there a line, hear me well, is there a line beyond which you would not follow Jesus Christ? Some arbitrary line that you've set somewhere, well, I'm glad to you know, read His Word, I'm glad to pray, I'm glad for answered prayer, I'm glad for God's blessings, I'm glad for the direction of how to live as a believer, because that's so beneficial and that's so good. But how far can you go before all of a sudden there's that invisible line that you come to? And you say, this far, no further. And the reason why I raise that here this morning is because that's a question that every single believer needs to answer. Do we have a line, number one? Number two, and just where is it honestly set. Is there a point beyond which we say, I can't trust Christ anymore? I can't believe in his finished work for me. I can't take the word of God at face value. Because that's what we're looking at here. They were even referred to as disciples. Read the text here in John chapter 6. That's how they were identified. Disciples who no longer follow Jesus. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? It is. Okay. But I dare say we need to be very careful. Maybe we haven't really thought about that line. Maybe we have already come to that line. And we're at a point where we are not proceeding any further. And I say unto you, what a shame, because you're missing the blessing of God and you are not growing. But grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I read that somewhere. If you get a line drawn, you can grow no further beyond the line. Perhaps what we need to do is to deal with that in our own hearts here today. Because I don't see where there's any place for a line whatsoever. Think about it this way. If there were a line drawn, how many missionaries would you not have? If there were a line drawn, how many people would you not have in the ministry of the gospel? If there were a line drawn, would we have higher institutions of education for people for full-time ministry? See, that's a very interesting question. If the Lord all of a sudden said to you, I need you in such and such a mission field, 3,000 miles away. Lay down everything and go. And I dare say there'd be many of us who would balk at that. We'd have a real difficulty. There's another side of the story that is here. Verse 64 of John chapter 6, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. That's kind of a scale, isn't it? At the one end of the scale, there are those who no longer believe in him, or those who do, and then those who don't. And then there are those who are all the way down at the end of that scale, and those who would betray him. Well, Pastor, of course, that was Judas. Yes, we know. But I submit to you here this morning, is it not a measure of betrayal when we no longer are following Jesus Christ as we used to? And I know that's a hard question, but it needs to be asked. Because I guarantee you that Jesus Christ has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Word teaches. It's absolutely true and trustworthy. If there's a change, it's on our side of the equation, not his. I come back again to the text. Verse 67 now. The other side of the coin, if you will. Then said Jesus unto the 12, his inner circle, if you will, will ye also go away? Oh, wow. Are you having second thoughts? Have you found a line that you've, the invisible line that you've drawn in your mind, this far, no further? There were those who had already walked away, probably never really believed in the first place. They were there for other reasons. Okay? And we can have other reasons today. It doesn't have to be the feeding of the 5,000 source of bread. It can be many other things besides. Verse 68, Simon Peter answers. I believe he answers for the rest of the inner circle when he says these words. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's always interesting when you answer a question with a question. Sometimes people look at that as avoiding, but that isn't the case here whatsoever. Peter, very bluntly, very openly, Lord, where else are we going to go? Is there really an alternative to Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Is there really another way of salvation? Is there really one who is, someone else who is worthy of our total commitment? Yes or no? Peter looks at this situation. Will you also go away? Lord, all that you are, all that you have shown forth of who you are, all the power of God that has been displayed through you, your deity, your saving grace, your love for sinners, cannot be found anywhere else in the entire world. And folks, I submit to you, throughout all of history, there you will never find anyone to whom else you can go, whether it be back in the first century or whether it be in the 21st century. But you see, it requires the recognition of who Jesus Christ is fully, completely. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe. It's about faith. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. And are sure that thou art that Christ. There is one Christ. There is one Messiah. There is one Savior. There is no other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I put that verse at the top of your bulletin there out of Acts chapter 4 verse 12. See, Acts 4:12 answers Jesus' question, doesn't it? There's nobody else. There's nothing else. There is Him, and there's Him alone. The testimony there is clear. The 12 were those who had sold out completely to Jesus Christ. Jesus had challenged back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It begs the question of whether or not we're truly a follower of Jesus Christ or just a follower in the crowd. You and I live in a time when we can mistake popularity for correctness. That's all the hero worship of all the Hollywood personalities and all that kind of nonsense. But the truth of the matter is, though, if you're going to look for correctness, you can only find it in God's Word. You won't find it in personalities. See, for my money, you can have, no, you can't, Hollywood needs to be discarded. Hollywood needs to go away. Hollywood has not done anything for anybody spiritually to bring them either to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or to draw them closer to Him or to encourage them to serve Him. And if you're feeding your mind on that kind of stuff, and I don't care if it's on a screen or a TV or whatever, you're setting yourself up for problems. I mentioned recently just the language alone ought to cause you to either change the channel or push the on-off button. Deal with it. You see, we're looking at the authority of what God says in His Word. We want to make sure that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure we are following, however, for the right reasons. There is a risk that Paul writes about back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when you read that passage of Scripture, He's talking about the problems of the unbelieving world and its impact upon us. I read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 1. Paul writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or out of control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure." The power thereof from such turn away. The form of godliness, having the formality, having the appearance, the trappings of religion, having all the things that speak to us emotionally and visibly in so many ways that somehow this is a holy thing when in fact it is unholy. When it is a contradiction to what God teaches in His Word. But a lot of people, because they're touched emotionally, buy into it. They become persuaded. And again, I come back to Paul's words you read here. Having a form. That word form is an appearance. It's like a false face, if you will. Having a form of godliness. In effect, what Paul is saying is they want people to think that it's godly, but in truth, in the light of God's word, in the sight of God Himself, it is not. It is contrary to godliness, in fact. Because they deny the power thereof. They don't look at the Lord Jesus Christ any better than those who walked away back here in John chapter 6. And under the last words in that verse, from such turn away. Don't even keep company. Don't give them the opportunity to have an influence. Don't give them the door by which they can pull us away from the truth of what God has in His Word. Don't let them undermine your fellowship with the Lord whatsoever. Peter's answer still stands. And we have believed and are sure that as we have known from the beginning until this very moment when Peter speaks, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Can it be any more clear? And nowhere will you see anything that even hints it works. Believe in thine heart is the requirement. Take it seriously. Be completely committed to it 100%. I submit to you here as I close. You can sell yourself for anything. But I'll tell you very plainly in the light of God's word, you sell yourself out to the world, you've sold out cheaply. You sold out for the lowest, not the highest. The least, not the greatest. What God's people need to be is sold out to Jesus Christ. With no reservations, with no conditions, no line drawn. Given over altogether, withholding nothing, and to be able to see what the Lord can do. We may have no idea what the Lord may call us to do, but we ought to be ready. And by God's grace, to bring praise and glory to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. The unbelieving world affects us more than we know, more than we're willing to admit. And Lord, I pray for believers that we might take some inventory, look very seriously at those things, and to see what really drives us, what really moves our hearts, what really draws our affection, and what successfully gains our loyalty. And Lord, help us to correct those things that are in need. Help us to see more clearly in the light of your word. Help us to rejoice in the confidence we can have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there be one among us this morning who knows not Christ, we ask you to save them today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I speak to you here this morning. You cannot say that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You cannot remember a time when you ask him to save you. And I simply offer an opportunity here this morning. If that describes you, you can be saved today. We can show you from God's word. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that heaven is your home. If you don't know, would you simply slip up a hand? Say, Pastor, pray for me. Raising a hand won't save you, but it'll give us the opportunity to pray for you. We want God's best for you. We hope you do too. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You see us as we really are, not as we may try to deceive ourselves. But Lord, I also pray for believers here today. We have been so caught up in the things of this world and of this life. We may have drawn a line, Lord. And we pray you forgive us. Help us to be sold out to you, please. Give us that grace today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 400.